In a standard deck of playing cards, there are four suits, 13 cards in each suit for a total of 52 cards per deck. And the king is usually regarded as the most significant, the most powerful card in the deck. Playing cards evidently originated in the 9th century AD in China, among the Tang dynasty, Tang dynasty. They came to Europe in the 14th century. In 17th century France, they printed cards in honor of the four kings they deemed to be the most powerful, the most significant in world history. David graced the King of Spades. Charlemagne, the King of Hearts. Alexander the Great, King of Clubs. And Julius Caesar, King of Diamonds. Now, you might lobby for maybe a different king or two to grace one of those cards. But there is one greater than the Fab Four, one who is not listed, yet one that Paul identifies as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John says the same thing in Revelation 17, in chapter 19. If you turn with me over at Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find that nomenclature, that declaration of Jesus being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is something that was anticipated for 1,500 years prior to Jesus showing up. Deuteronomy chapter 10, find verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. And for 1,500 years, the Jews hung on to that verse, waiting for the one that would be God's anointed, Messiah, the Christ. And 1,500 years later, Jesus filled those shoes. We are still waiting for Jesus to walk in those shoes among all of the cosmos and declare and forthrightly pronounce his rulership as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords in all things. This morning we look again at Psalm 110, and I invite you to turn there with me. Alfred Edersheim said of Psalm 110, "This psalm has been well designated the crown of all the psalms, of which Luther said that it is worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels." Psalm 110 is the height of the messianic psalms. This is a declaration like no other declaration that we have in the Psalter of the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the superlative nature of Messiah ruling as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. I had you turn to Psalm 110. I'm going to have you keep your finger there because we're going to be right back. But let me start with a verse in Revelation. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and find verse 5. Here we have a declaration from the New Testament of the glories of the Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. That trifold declaration of the office of the Christ comes from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where it declares Jesus to be the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, Messiah, the Christ, he is the perfect prophet. A prophet is one who speaks for God before the people. Picture it this way. God the Father is behind his prophet, and the prophet is facing the people. God speaks through the prophet to the people. Jesus is the faithful witness that declares forthrightly, accurately, the holy, righteous word of God to the people. Secondly, also in verse 5, he is the firstborn from the dead. This describes Christ's work as a priest. The priest is facing exactly the opposite direction as a prophet. A prophet is between God and the people, facing the people, speaking on behalf of God. A priest is faced the other way. He is beseeching the Father. He is facing the Father on behalf of the people. John says in the Revelation, he is the firstborn of the dead. And what he is describing here is the work of Jesus as a priest, having come to earth is in the incarnation, having lived a sinful life, having suffered unto the point of death, having been buried, having been raised from the dead, now having ascended, he is standing before the Father on behalf of the people, on behalf of God's elect, interceding for them. He is the firstborn from the dead, presenting himself before the Father, having accomplished all of the earthly work charged to him. He has accomplished it all. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The Christ, the Lord Jesus, has complete, absolute authority over all kings, over all created beings, all created order. There is nothing that doesn't come under his rulership. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, back in Psalm 110, we find an Old Testament description of Messiah. This particular psalm focuses on the kingly and priestly rule of Christ. And for good measure, David throws in his rule as a just and righteous judge. Read Psalm 110 silently with me as I read it aloud. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, last week we didn't get beyond, not last week, the week week before, we didn't get beyond verse 1. There is so much that is packed into verse 1. Take note, please, that the word Lord, as verse 1 begins, is in all caps. And the second time the word Lord appears in that first phrase, verse 1, it is not. The Hebrew reads this way: Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh is the personal name for God, the name that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. The word Adonai is also translated Lord, and it simply is a term of, in its simplest stripped down definition, it is simply a word of respect that someone shows to a superior. Now, David is writing this. As king, he is acknowledging someone greater than he, that he calls my Adonai, my Lord. Yahweh says to my Adonai. What David is allowing us to do is get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven and simply take a look and have a listen for a conversation going on between God the Father and God the Son. This is an amazing opportunity for us. Now let me pause here for a word of clarification. God is one. There is only one God. However, the scriptures make it clear that there are three persons in the Godhead. And there is here what we call a triunity or a trinity. It is mysterious at best. Not contradictory, but mysterious. So what we have here is a conversation. If there is but one God, we have a conversation within the Godhead. God is talking to himself, if I can say it in such crass language. The Father speaks to the Son. Now, because I just said that sentence, and I previously had said the sentence, Yahweh says to my Adonai, you would conclude that the Father is Yahweh and the Son is not. The Son is Adonai. They're both called Lord. It is appropriate for us to call God the Father Yahweh. It is also appropriate for us to call God the Son, Jesus, Yahweh. Further, it is appropriate for us to call God the Holy Spirit, Yahweh. Yahweh translated means I am. And Jesus got in trouble more than once with the Jews because he claimed I am. He took on to himself the Tetragrammaton. He took on to himself this four-letter name of God, the personal covenantal name, Yahweh. How many times did Jesus say, I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is a relationship here, a mysterious relationship between the Father and the Son within the unity, the triunity of the Godhead. What we see here in this distinction is not a distinction of being, but a distinction of purpose and task. God the Father has a different role, a different responsibility in the process of redemption as you compare it with the responsibility of Christ. So there's here this discussion. God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, Jesus had already finished his earthly work of redemption. The last word on the cross, tetelestai in Greek, simply says, it's finished, it's done. What's done? Atonement is done. Having lived a perfect life, having died as a substitutionary sacrifice, having raised from the dead, having ascended to the Father, he is coronated and given the name which is above every name, the name Lord, Lord of all lords, King of all kings. This is Jesus' moniker. This is who he is. Sit down. We might be tempted to say, the Father is saying to the Son, I'm proud of you, my boy. Nice job. Way to go. Have a seat. Take a rest. But work is at hand. And this seating is not one of resting. It is of activity. Where the Father and the Son are working to clean up the work of restoration where Jesus is walking in the shoes of the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings. That is in process while he is there in heaven. Last time we were in Psalm 110, I closed with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Which reads, in subjecting all things to him, that is the Christ, he, the Father, left nothing that is not subject to Jesus. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's the process we are living in right now. Okay, that's all background stuff. Stuff we've already covered. Now we're ready to get into the text that we were waiting for as we left off last time. You'll notice in verse 1, then in verse 2, and then in verse 4, each of those verses begins with the phrase, the Lord. And you'll notice that the Lord, the word Lord is in capital letters there. This is the Tetragrammaton. This is the four-letter name of God. This is Yahweh. And each time in these verses, he makes a statement. There is a quotation from Yahweh. Sit, verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 1. Rule, verse 2. And then in verse 4, you are a priest forever. And in that priesthood, he is in essence saying, serve. Sit, rule, serve. Yahweh is speaking to David's Adonai and giving a directive. Sit, rule, serve. Verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, if Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we are not surprised. We expect that there would be the symbol of a scepter where he will rule with power, with authority, with strength. We expect that. What we don't expect is the sphere of his rule. It says here in this quotation, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, every other ruler, king, lord that we are aware of here on planet Earth has a boundary. They don't rule over the entire cosmos. They don't rule over the entire Earth. They don't rule over entire continents. Oh, there are some that would like to. But their rulership is contained in some way. Now, there's always enemies that seek to infiltrate the boundaries of that country or that region. But a ruler, as we know it, rules from within their boundaries, within their realm, within their people. But this one, this King of all kings, is to rule in the midst of his enemies. We might translate it, paraphrase it, rule from within enemy lines. That's unexpected. And we wonder, how does that work? What does that look like? Well, the very next verse gives us an indication of what we're talking about here. On a first read, you think verse 3 doesn't fit. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array, in a holy lineup. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. So these people identified at the very first of verse 3 are identified as being youthful. That is, they are strong, full of vim and vigor. They are as numerous and as plenteous as the dew is in the morning. It's everywhere. It covers everything. So God's people are everywhere. They are from the womb of the dawn. They are from the east to the west. We might also say. And these people come voluntarily, freely to rule, to participate with the king in his rulership behind enemy lines. What David is picturing here for us is that this King of all kings, this Lord of all lords, has an unusual rule, something that we don't expect. He is seeking to rule in the hearts and lives, in the minds and affections of those who are presently his enemies. And he's seeking to rule in their lives by means of his own people. So this King of all kings is looking to expand his rulership into enemy territory through those who are presently his people. He is extending his rule in an indirect way. How is he doing that? You might want to write down these four words. This is not an exclusive list. suffering, faith, gospel, prayer. We're talking about the spiritual rule of Christ. When we think about a king, we typically think in terms of material things. We think in terms of dirt, square miles, those who are wearing the uniform, those that are not. We think in very tangible material ideas, but fundamentally the rule of Christ is spiritual in nature. He's looking to capture the heart and the mind and the life, the affection of individual people. And he does that through his people who are participating with him in this work of sabotage. I put this note, this quote in your notes from C.S. Lewis. Enemy-occupied territory? That is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Individually, one by one, he is conquering the enemy. Heart, mind, will, affections, that all of them be found in submission to him. He does that through us as other people watch us suffer. Number one. How do we deal with difficulty, affliction, pain, disappointment, death? Others are watching. Faith, number two. Do I believe God in the midst of unknowns and uncertainties? Do I loyally trust him no matter what, even if I can't explain what's going on? Number three. Gospel. It's not wrong to talk about sports, not wrong to talk about politics, even though that might drive you crazy right now. But what must be on our mind and coming out of our mouth is the gospel of Christ. Because God's good news is his power unto salvation. The gospel must be proclaimed for people to be saved, to be rescued from God's coming wrath. It's a have to. Fourth, prayer. Everything that we are doing, we do in utter dependence upon God. Infiltrating enemy lines, not something that we're able to navigate on our own. We're fighting against powers and principalities in the heavenly realms, my friend. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. The only way that we're going to navigate this kind of warfare is on our knees. This is how, not an exhaustive list, this is how God works through his people in his work of spiritual warfare. This is how Christ reigns spiritually in the world. William Chantry made this statement: the world is in desperate need of a spiritual church using spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual war under the spiritual reign of Christ. Christ's army of saboteurs are not paid mercenaries. We're not slaves pressed into service. No, we are volunteers, freely, eagerly engaging with unbelievers, those presently God's enemies. We were formerly God's enemies. Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 8, okay, here I am, Lord. Send me. Second page of your notes. Let's talk about the priestly reign of Christ. Verse 4 in our text, the Lord, Yahweh, speaks, and he makes this statement, this third statement, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure in the scriptures. He shows up 3 times, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. He has a unique role to play, but chief among those roles is he is a type of Christ. As I looked at the notes I gave you last time we were in the scriptures together, I noticed that I made a typo. And I corrected the typo, and I sent it to Michael and Katie and asked them to post that one instead to fix my error. And I need to explain my error because I realized that this, at the same time that I wasn't as completely clear in my explanation of the difference between a type and an antitype. So let me go over this all over again. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Jesus is the antitype. It's the word antitype that I misspelled. It's not A-N-T-I, anti-type. That would lead you to believe, which is how I spelled it, that would lead you to believe that the antitype is against the type, as though Jesus was against David and against Melchizedek. Oh, that's not the case at all. Antitype is spelled A-N-T-E. T-Y-P-E. Antitype. The prefix anti, A-N-T-E, doesn't mean opposed to or against. It means before. Let's go back into your days of American history. While you were studying the Civil War, the time period before the Civil War, I'm sure you read about the antebellum South. Maybe in a phrase like this, the antebellum plantations of Georgia. The word antebellum literally means before war. And that phrase is used in American history to speak of that time prior to the Civil War. Before the Civil War. Ante means before. Now, it does not mean in the context we're talking about, before in terms of time. David was on planet Earth physically before Jesus was on planet Earth physically. Melchizedek was on planet Earth physically before Jesus was on Earth physically. Yet, Jesus is the antitype. He is before the type. Before, not in time, but before in terms of authority, in terms of significance. A type is the shadow. The antitype is the substance causing the shadow. The type anticipates the antitype. The type may be great. The antitype is the greater. The type is the facsimile. The antitype is the original. David graced a deck of cards in the 17th century in France, and his name was plastered on it. He was a great king, but he was just a type. He was a type of Christ. He pointed toward one who would be still greater. Similarly with Melchizedek. Now, who was this guy? In Genesis chapter 14, we read a little bit about Abraham's adventures, and his nephew Lot was abducted along with his family, along with the families of five other cities, and they were taken north by a quartet of kings. As soon as Abraham found out about it, he and his own personal in-house army went and beat up on all four of those kings, defeated them, and brought all of the people back to their homes. Yay, Abraham! In the process, Genesis chapter 14, he comes to the city of Salem, what would become the city of Jerusalem. And he meets this mysterious guy named Melchizedek. We read it, Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that is Abram, gave him a tenth of all. And whoosh, Melchizedek is gone, as if he evaporates. We have no lineage here. We have no idea of his history. He simply appears as a priest and a king. Now, that's a bit unusual. U.S. Constitution says there should be a distinction between the executive and the legislative and the judicial branches of government. There's a system of checks and balance in our governmental structure. Going back into the Old Testament, there was a distinction, a separation between the monarchy and the priesthood. You remember King Uzziah, good king, Uzziah, decided that it was a good thing for him to take over the priestly function of offering incense in the temple. King, priest, together. And God said, no. And immediately, he was stricken with leprosy that clung to him until he died. There was to be a separation between the monarchy and the priesthood, period. Melchizedek is the exception. He was king and priest. His name means king of righteousness. He served as king of Salem, or king of peace. He is the king / priest of righteousness and peace. He is a type of Christ, pointing forward, looking with anticipation at one who would perfectly be the king slash priest. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14. 1,000 years later, he shows up in Psalm 110. Then 1,000 years later, roughly, he shows up in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. Note it. Mark it. Highlight it. Observe how great this man was. Now, the point of the author is that Melchizedek's priesthood far exceeded the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. But the other point the author of Hebrews is making is that there is one who is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, greater than the Melchizedekian priesthood, namely the priesthood of Jesus, the king slash priest of all kings, of all priests. Jesus brokered a different and a better covenant. Jesus brought an eternal atonement. The blood of bulls and goats that were part of the Aaronic priesthood went on continually, day after day after day after day, after year after century, and they didn't take away sin. But there is Jesus, whose life was given once for all. His work never had to be repeated. His priesthood far exceeded anything that we have seen on the planet to date. Jesus is a priest forever. Now, there's lots of things we don't know about Melchizedek. But we suspect that he died at some point. We don't have a record of that. But Jesus right now is alive. And he is standing before the Father. Remember the role of the priest. The priest stands facing the Father and works on behalf of the people behind him that he has served. And he has served well, and he has given his life as a ransom for them. And he stands before the Father, interceding for them, saying, "The work is finished." And the Father receives him warmly. Fourth, the rest of Psalm 110 speaks of the judicial reign of Christ. As you look at the text, I already pointed out to you verse 1, 2, and 4 begin with the phrase, "the Lord," and the word "Lord" in that case is all in caps. It is referring to Yahweh. But at verse 5, it changes. The word "Lord," certainly similar, the same word in English, but because it's not in all caps, It has the beginning, capital L, as is appropriate. It is the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. So we're going back to verse 1 where David speaks of my Adonai. He is anticipating Messiah. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, the shift of focus is from Yahweh being the subject to now Adonai being the subject. We're talking about Messiah. The Lord is at your right hand, at Yahweh's right hand. It's verse 1 that's flipped in terms of how it's described and who's the subject here. The Lord is at your right hand. He, speaking of Messiah, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses, fill the nations with corpses. We don't have to take this literally. We do need to note, however, that for those that are continuously in rebellion against the Lord, they will be judged, they will be sentenced, they will be condemned, they will lose their life. They will pay for their sins themselves. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He's going to shatter kings, verse 5, and he's going to shatter the chief men. The chief men are the lesser known power brokers. There's nobody that has any kind of authority that will not come under the greater authority of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Here we find the absolute rulership of Christ described. There is no one, there is nothing that does not come under his authority. We have a phrase in our culture, speaking of one who is judge, jury, and executioner. He has all of the cards. He has complete authority over the destiny of an individual. That's a description of Christ. He doesn't have to defer. He doesn't defer to another branch of government. He is the whole thing. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king, he is judge, he is jury, he is executioner. He's all of it. I need to make a clarification here. It's a couple of verses of scripture that might lead us to think, if we don't read the entirety of Scripture, there's a couple of verses of Scripture, actually there are a number, that might lead us to conclude that Jesus isn't this hard-nosed dictator, potentate, king, ruler. But instead, he's kind of soft-spoken, neighborly, really nice guy. One of those comes on the heels of the conversion of that wee little man, Zacchaeus, where it says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Kind of harkens back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He's here to care for us, comfort us, rescue us. We might look in John chapter 3. Verse 16 is the one that many people gravitate toward. The next verse, verse 17, is where I'd like to direct your attention. It says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He did not come into the world to judge the world. My friends, if we simply see that verse and no other verses, we will have a false understanding of who Jesus is as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The first time that he came, indeed, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came on a rescue mission. He came for the purpose not to judge, but to save, to redeem, to forgive. But it's with his second advent. Advent means coming. With his second coming, we are anticipating Jesus not coming as your favorite uncle, or as the quintessential good neighbor. Jesus is coming as a judge, as the jury, as the executioner. As soon as he returns, the second he returns, the game stops. The lights on the scoreboard go dark. There is no more game. There is no more opportunity. It's at that moment that there is a call. There is a judgment. There is something that must happen. And it's at that moment that Jesus will walk in those shoes we have been waiting for him to walk in from Deuteronomy, where he will come in as the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, and he will rule, and he will judge those who are in rebellion, those who are unbending the knee, will be condemned. I remind you of this pair of verses from Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is in Greece, and he says to the people gathered there, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Is there any question that this is a declaration of Jesus? The Father has fixed a day. He has inked his calendar. It's coming. It's coming, my friends. I am afraid, in light of all that we've talked about this morning, I am afraid that many Christians, particularly in our country — I'm not familiar with other believers in many other countries — I am afraid that we have taken the authority and the rulership of Christ lightly, flippantly, casually, and we have presumed upon his grace. So I ask you a few questions by way of application. I put these in your notes. With regard to his spiritual reign, how are you participating with him? Remember those four words that I gave you: suffering, faith, gospel, prayer. And there are others that we could add to that list. That's not exhaustive. How are you participating with Christ in his spiritual reign? Are you one of those volunteers who freely, eagerly says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me across the street to speak the gospel to that neighbor of mine who drives me crazy." Secondly, with regard to his priestly reign, when did you last spend an extended period of time meditating on Christ's eternal care for your soul? When was the last time you spent a block of time thinking about, praying over all that Christ has done on your behalf? Third, with regard to his judicial reign, are you ready for Christ's return, my friend? It could happen within the next hour. It could happen tomorrow, before you get home from work. It could happen in the middle of the night, 2 months from now, or 200 years from now. We don't know when that date will come, but it is inked. It's not in pencil. Are you ready for his return? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus the Christ alone? There is only one God. There is only one Savior. There is only one King of all the kings. There's only one Lord that stands out among all the other lords. Have you submitted to him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege that has been ours this morning to look into your word and to see the glorious expectation of Messiah. The longing, the hope, the dream, the eager desire of believers throughout the millennia. And you have revealed it to us in the Word. God, how we thank you that we know about Jesus, we know about his work, we know about his love for his own. Give us a passion that moves us to labor, to participate alongside you in the calling of lost men and women and boys and girls unto yourself. We pray this with expectation, even for what you're going to do this week. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen.